I think my dad just hung up in my sister last week and just made money.
If I, you're the only one I know who'd stop to pick up a crying guy on the side of the road. I said that's not true. I probably would too. It's interesting how often we, you know, we hear the story of the Good Samaritan and other parables that Jesus told. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that question is the point of that parable. And the, you know, the focus of that is it's whoever you see. Whoever you see that's in need is your neighbor. That's the one you're responsible for. And we often prefer a little bit more concrete lines. We'd rather not have my neighbor be defined as the guy that I'm not altogether sure is safe on the side of the road. But God has told us in Scripture what He expects of us. And somehow we manage to lawyer our way out of our responsibility. Well, not that kind of situation. God has assured us in Scripture a promise of God that He will provide, He will protect, and He will use those circumstances for His glory and for our good. It's encouraging, but it's interesting when you actually realize, well, that's what we're all supposed to be doing. Good job, Levi. Who else? Yeah.
I just want to add to that you said, you know, Levi's the only person you know who would do that. Mm-hmm. I certainly would not do that.
Yeah.
That is, I would never do that. And
right.
If I did, I say, are you okay? Oh, I just lost a thing. But you're physically okay.
Okay. Right,
like,
right,
right.
Right. Right. Right. Right.
And so,
praise God for a body.
And that's exactly my
yeah.
Like, praise God for,
yeah.
You know, for people who are
yeah.
To use their gift
yeah.
The way God has built them.
Precisely.
To, you know, shine
yeah. Yeah, that is beautiful. And I appreciate your emphasis there. It's not that all of us should do that, and that wasn't what I intended to say. Rather, follow God and listen to the Spirit of God and follow that leadership. It'll take you to places you may not expect, but it's good. It's always good. Who else? What's God doing? How is He displaying Himself in your sight? I know a lot of you have been praying for our family. My mom lost, my aunt died. My mom lost her sister. What would it have been, Thursday? I think it was Thursday, two Thursdays ago, and you know that was difficult. And my family is a little bit estranged from that side of the family. You guys know how families can get messy sometimes, and we were concerned. I guess is the best way of describing it, right? Because of that distance that's there, that awkwardness of coming together, and you guys know how those sometimes work, where you have to get a funeral together, and you don't really have a relationship with the family. And my mom was worried for how that was going to go, and by God's grace, because of His power, it went better than any of us could possibly have asked or even thought to ask. The goodness that was on display there, it was still a funeral, right? But the interesting thing about this funeral is that it gave my mom and the rest of that family an opportunity for healing. And we got texts from family that says, this was pivotal. This funeral for my mom was pivotal. It changed my perspective about our family. It changed my hope. I mean, hearing my cousins express the glory of God, even without maybe knowing it, was just astounding to me. And it was encouraging to my own heart to think that God used something horrifying, like my aunt's early death, to bring that healing to a family. So praise God and thank you for your prayers. It matters, guys. It really matters. Prayer actually does stuff. Isn't that strange? It shouldn't be. Who else? Anybody else? Okay. Well, I want to talk a little bit about where we're headed. So turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter comes right after 1 Peter. And I know you know where that is because we spent a half a year there or more. 2 Peter. Guys, I have been waiting to share 2 Peter for 2 years. 2 years I've been anticipating this moment. And now that I'm here, I'm thinking, oh man, how are we going to do this? I'm so excited for what God showed me, how He shaped me and my thinking. And it's interesting when you look at 2 years of time, and it's not like 2 solid years because I've also been working Ephesians. That's what comes probably in 2018, let's be honest with ourselves. But you know, have all these ideas in your mind about how God's going to use some of these or how He is using these in my own life. And 2 Peter has a lot that I feel like is helpful to where we're at. 2 years ago, wouldn't have been the right time. I know that because I believe in God's sovereignty. I'm like that. But beyond that, I actually, now that I'm here in this moment, I think, oh, okay, God, I see now why we put Romans right between this. I understand why we needed that, because there were some things we need to encounter, some truth we need to glean from that piece that goes into our understanding of 2 Peter. If we would have jumped straight from 1 Peter to Ruth to 2 Peter, we would have still benefited, because that's the beauty of God's Word. It doesn't ever, ever, ever return void. But here's the good news. It's not empty, but there's something beautiful about how God weaves all this stuff together. You guys know that's true, right? God weaves this stuff together on purpose to show us exactly what we need when we need it. And in my opinion, because you guys have trusted me with the job, I believe this is where God has our body right now. So let me tell you why that's true. And you can agree or disagree, but that's your point. That's why you're here. You listen, you hear the truth that's in Scripture, you hear the principles of Scripture proclaimed, and you ask yourself, okay, so why does this matter to me right now? What's important here? What do I need to do with what I'm seeing? One of the things I struggle with in my own heart, my own personality, is to see these really cool things in Scripture, right? You come across this nugget in the Word of God, and you think, wow, that promise is so wonderful. And it'll even bring me to tears, all emotional am I. And I'll think, oh, God, what a beautiful promise. And I take that out, and I set it in front of myself, and I stare at it for a while. And I think about it a little bit, and I ask myself, I wonder what the back of that promise looks like, and I kind of get weird and philosophical, and I get all excited about this thing. And then, after a little while, I realize I've never really done anything with that promise. It still is just an idea that sits on my shelf, and I love it. Don't get me wrong, it's beautiful. It's a wondrous promise, and I'll sing songs about it, and I'll praise God for it, but I don't believe it. Because, and this is what John pointed out in Hebrews when we were talking about what is faith? What is faith, John? You preached it, so here you go. He's like, wait, hold on. What is faith, John?
Faith is quite simply believing God. There's a lot to that, mm-hmm. But a big part of that is what I believe I act on.
Yeah. What do you actually really believe? How do you know what you really believe? Well, that idea is very nebulous, right? Well, Mike's getting a little philosophical again. What do you believe? How do you know what you believe? Well, what do you do? Right? What do you do? In light of what you believe, what do you do? And we hate that question. I hate that question. Why? Why do I hate the question about what I believe compared to what I do? You guys know the answer. Tell me why you hate it if you do. And I know you sometimes do. Yes, ma'am. It's convicting. Why is it convicting, Deborah? Often. Isn't that infuriating? Especially when somebody else points it out. When you point it out, you can kind of, again, lawyer yourself out of that one. Well, you know, I'm still learning. But man, when you're faced with the truth of a promise of God, with the truth about the nature of God, I am compelled to do something with that. To actually do something with the promise of God. And my concern for Christianity as a whole, myself and all of us that are in it, is that we have this inclination to look at these ideas, to think about these concepts, to revel and to sort of splash around in the joy of them, and then to leave it. And it's not just us. That's been the trend of humanity, right? So much of Scripture tells us that's what's likely going to happen. You look in a mirror and you see what is true and you walk away and you do nothing about it. Be hearers, not just hearers of the word, but doers also. There's so much of the Bible that tells us there's something supposed to change when I encounter this truth. So, let's get scientific for a second. If the hypothesis is that when you encounter this thing, this truth, something happens, right? That's the hypothesis. That's what Scripture suggests. Why doesn't it? Why is that not been my experience? What's messed up? Because you gotta be honest about that. If the Scripture says truth, the truth about God and the principles of God are supposed to impact me and change me, and when I look at my life and like Deborah, I think, oh, it doesn't match up. What's going on? What am I missing? What do you think? Give me some help here. How come that happens? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to do right. That which I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. Who can rescue me from this body of death? You guys know this is true, right? This is the challenge of the Christian walk. This is the challenge that we face on a moment-by-moment basis, is actually doing what we say we believe. What's the biggest objection most people have to Christianity? From your experience? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing something different. And they're right. They're right. Okay, so what? So what do we do? Well, a lot of us, myself mostly, says, okay, great, we got to solve this thing, man. We're going to get those wheels oiled up. At Boys Club, we did derbies, Pinewood Derby cars, this last Friday, which is fantastic. By the way, come to our derby next, what is it, the first Friday of next month? Got to be cool. But I'm talking to the guys about how to maximize the potential of this car. And we watched all these scientific videos, and, you know, Nathaniel, who's 6, is like, what is inertia, Dad? Why are we watching this video? This is dumb. Can I just paint my car now? But I'm talking about, you know, if you tip the wheels out just a little bit, then you reduce friction. And if you can polish the, you know, all of these ideas that smart dudes have come up and you wonder, man, you really should have, anyway, never mind. But the point there is that you have all of these ideas about how you can fix a problem. Of inertia, how to fix the problem of friction and struggle and the challenge that comes against this car moving. And I have a tendency to try to do the same thing with my Christian walk. When I encounter the struggle between what I say and what I do, I want to fix it, fix it, fix it. And how then do I do that? And that's the big question. How do I fix this hypocrisy that is bound up in my own heart? Where I say I love Jesus, where I say He's my hope, where I say He's the one I want for all of eternity, but I don't act that way. How do I fix that? And the answer is one of the things we're gonna encounter here. But Dana, tell us the answer first. That's the answer. I can't. But Christ already has. That is the key to Christianity. Do you guys understand that? That is the thing that separates what we claim to believe from anything else in the entire world. Is the answer is, I can't. I can't fix that. I want to so badly and I can't. So Christ had to. And He did. Right? Isn't that the message of the gospel? Isn't that what we openly confess? That we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. That the corruption that is bound up in our own hearts was immovable by our own effort. There was no hope for us. And Jesus came and said, I can fix that. I can solve that, and I will, and I have. So, that is the answer. That is the answer. And that's what we're going to examine for the rest of this series. And I'm not going to even try to guess how long it's going to last. It's only 3 chapters. In my head, it looks like 6 weeks, but let's be honest with ourselves. So you have this encounter where you recognize the problem, and you know what the solution is, and so now, the best answer I have to myself is to keep looking at the truth. To keep telling myself what is true until I actually believe it. Until I truly believe what is already accomplished on my behalf. So, Peter is the guy that's gonna walk us through that. And the interesting thing about Peter, if you think about him, is that he would be a good candidate for that particular message. Wouldn't you agree? Peter's a good candidate. So we already looked at Peter just a little bit when we were in 1 Peter. Tell me about Peter. What's his story? What's his deal? What do we know about Peter? And if you say nothing, then we're going back to 2014. What do we know about Peter? What was his story? Don't make me call on you. What?
He was a man of action.
He was a man of action, yeah. I like that. He liked to do stuff. I appreciate a guy like that. I like to do stuff. Didn't just want to sit on his head. Good. What else? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Yeah, he's very... The passionate is a good spin on it, a little impetuous sometimes, but hey, it was good. He was passionate. He threw himself in, yeah, right? It's part of who he is. Threw himself in. Didn't hold back. What else? Okay, he said what a lot of other people were thinking, but didn't have the guts to say. Yeah, it's pretty honest. Good. What else?
He walked
with Christ. Yeah, he did. He walked with Jesus while he was on earth. Say what? While he was on the water, just to throw a little extra spin on that. Walked with Jesus takes a whole new picture, doesn't it? Yeah. He's a dude that walked on the top of water. Whoa. Good. What else? So let me throw a monkey wrench into this picture for just a second. Why?
He failed spectacularly.
Yeah, he did. He failed spectacularly for all the world to see. I mean, it's recorded in history. In the most broadly disseminated history on the face of the planet, his failure gets to be on display. I mean, how would you like that? If the one sin, and not just one, but if the one big thing that you did was deny Jesus himself and swear you never knew him when he was being killed for your sin, and then to have that be, okay, the message of your sin will go out to the world for all to see and encounter. You're like, really? Yeah. So here's the monkey wrench. Besides the fact that he failed spectacularly, which kind of fits with the other things we discussed, right? He's impetuous sometimes, passionate, all in, speaks his mind, man of action, wants to do stuff, all of those things. But one of the things that's interesting is that we also have another side of Peter that we get an exposure to, correct? So that was Peter as we knew him during Jesus, when Jesus calls him, he's the fisherman, the man of action, kind of doing his thing. And then you have Peter, upon which this rock I will build my church, Peter, right? Peter, the elder, Peter, the apostle, you know, the rock of the church, the one who sort of stands at the head of that exploding church as sort of the foundation of it. And what do we learn about Peter in those kind of situations? Do we know anything about his personality as Apostle Peter? Like sort of after Christ's ascension? What do we know about him there? Anything in particular that stands out besides obviously what we hear him speaking through 1st and 2nd Peter? What else? And Mark probably too. What else about him do we know? Particularly Acts. Acts is a good place to go for that, right? We want to know what was he like? What did he do? What did he say? How did he act? He was a very bold witness. So for some of you, this should be really like, man, that tickles my mind. I almost feel like we talked about that last week, I think it was, perhaps, as Peter stands before Caiaphas and all of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the family, and they're trying to intimidate him into silence. And he says, okay, really, guys? This, you know, sarcasm kind of comes through, boldness, he's got a backbone. Yeah, you're the one that killed Jesus. I mean, he's very pointed in his presentation of the gospel. Apparently he didn't take netcasters. He doesn't know how to work that process very well. Sorry, that's from my past. Never mind. Yeah, so we see him there. What else? What else do we see about Peter? Is there any other failure, perhaps, that we encounter with him?
He's still a people pleaser.
Okay, still a people pleaser, which, by the way, didn't come up in the first description of what we just said, right? Bold, impetuous, man of action, wants to say what everybody's thinking.
With the fact that he denied Christ, he was trying to
believe. Yeah. See, now this is where you start to realize something just a little bit different about Peter's boldness. And you guys know this is true. Often, the person that's the loudest is the most insecure internally, right? They're the ones that are a little unsure. And he just wants to speak it because he thinks it's right. And then he's like, oh, did I do that? And there's a lot of that boldness. But underneath it, it's nervousness. It's intimidated. He is a nervous leader, isn't he? What do we see with that? What do we encounter with Peter's... How does that play itself out in the early church history?
He separates himself from the Gentiles.
Yeah, right? So Paul's coming to town. No, Paul's... Well, he didn't know Paul was coming to town, or maybe he did, I don't know. But he's hanging out in town, and he's like, you know, there's this whole thing where people don't really know whether the Gentiles are in or out, and the whole unclean thing is still sort of happening, and I don't want to struggle with people's perception here. So I still love the Gentiles. Don't get me wrong. They're great dudes. I really appreciate them. But when I'm in public, or when I'm in a setting where someone might know where I'm eating, I'll try to not really, I don't want to make waves. Right? That's kind of what it feels like to some degree. I don't want to make waves. I don't want to sit to meal with these Gentiles, with these people who are not part of the Jewish collective that sort of runs the show. And I don't want to have to deal with the questions. Which again, you're like, man, where's your backbone? I thought you were sort of Peter. But that's the nature of this stuff, right? Is that we have this caricature in our mind. Peter was human, right? That's really what we're trying to say. Fundamentally, it took us 10 minutes to get there. Peter was human. Peter had failures. He had a tendency to sort of accommodate, if he could, to avoid the struggle or the conflict. And so he would do that in that case. And in fact, it took God sending him a vision of a sheet coming from the sky to sort of really, okay, no, but really, it's okay, you know? And then Paul comes and he confronts him face to face and he has to confess before the whole group, you know what? I've been wrong, guys. This is true. So there you see sort of that backbone come back into play when he's able to stand before everyone. I mean, he's Peter and he has to stand before the entire group and say, guys, what Paul's saying is true. It's absolutely true, and we're missing the mark in how we're presenting the gospel. So he's a guy. He's a human. He's a human person who has the same foibles, the same struggles, the same challenges as many of us. And yet God chose to use him to pen these letters. So, 1 Peter, what was sort of the overarching theme of the letter that he wrote there? What was sort of his purpose in that? Please tell me the right answer. I'm just kidding. 1 Peter, what's it about? It's okay, I can wait. Sorry, what?
Hope and exile.
Hope and exile, yeah. Hope, there's tons and tons and tons of hope in the book of 1 Peter. If you'll recall, we spent a lot of time pointing to the hope that exists because of our relationship with Christ. Okay, acting on what you know is true. Right? So there's action involved, which would make sense, coming from Peter. Good. Anything else? So, exile is an important principle that's there. He starts by writing this letter to the dispersed church, 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter. Welcome to 2014. This is the dispersed church. They've been separated. How did they get to that position? Persecution is starting in the early church. They're being scattered with the hopes that by separating them from each other, they will lose heart. And what Rome didn't realize is when they stomp on the ember of Christianity, that coal that's glowing there in Rome, when they stomp on that, all of those little pieces just start fires all other places. It's God's way of disseminating the church, right? So Peter is writing this first letter. It's eloquent. It's beautiful as he expresses the hope that can come out of darkness. Light in darkness. You have hope that is part of your very character, your very core, because of who Christ is and because of what you believe about him. So shine the light into the darkness. Tell the truth to yourself and to those around you about your identity, right? He starts with identity. He says, who are you in Christ? And in light of that, what do you do? How do you live out that light into the darkness? So, one thing about the book of 1 Peter in particular, this letter, is that it has such, it's almost poetic at points. There's just this beauty to the whole thing. And one of the challenges that created, and we talked about it just barely, just touched on it when we first introduced 1 Peter before, is that some people would challenge the authenticity of the letter because of the way that it's written. But, there's a very strong case, which is why most people don't challenge 1 Peter. And that's because he claims to have used an amanuensis. He says in the letter, I'm writing this through another. So I'm basically dictating this. And it's not unusual for this to happen. Paul uses amanuensis, basically a secretary, to sort of take notes. And it makes sense for these guys as they're thinking, as they're recalling their thoughts. The same thing probably happened with the book of Mark. Mark was likely written as recollections from Peter to John Mark, and he pens this out and he sort of writes out what Peter's speaking. And certainly that doesn't diminish. So one of the things that makes people a little uneasy when we start talking about amanuensis or a secretary is, oh, okay, well, what about inspiration, Mike? What about the idea that God is the one that wrote this? Well, certainly. How does that change, right? In the face of this, does that challenge in any way, shape, or form the doctrine of God being responsible for the content? If Peter speaks to another and they write, the Greek in 1 Peter is polished. So chances are, likely as not, does anybody do edit? Has anybody ever done like been an editor or something like that? Done some of that? You have. So one of the things that an editor will do is we'll take ideas that are a little clumsy and we'll polish them, right? Does that make that original with them? No, you're an editor. You're the one sort of making this make sense a little bit. That doesn't diminish and does not, should not shake your confidence in who wrote that book, right? And it doesn't. 2 Peter, whole nother story. There are good men that I trust, commentaries that I use still, that discount and disbelieve that Peter was the author of 2 Peter. Alright, so I want to talk about that just for a second, because why not, right? It matters, and this is one of those things where somebody somewhere along the line, someone's going to come up to you and say, yeah, you know, Peter didn't write 2 Peter, and you're going to be like, oh yeah, you know, I remember Mike once talked about that for a second, and he was crazy too, so shut up. So just for a second, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because I don't know that it really is valuable in the long scheme, but it does give us a little bit of a sense of the letter, and that's what we want to start with here, is just get a sense of the context into which the letter was written. Part of the reason why people struggle with the authorship of 2 Peter is because its style is so much different. It is really different from 1 Peter. If you read the two, you'll recognize the difference pretty starkly. If you read them side by side, it's a whole different sort of an approach. So people immediately raise their hands and say, gotcha, not Peter. Okay. But there are plenty of reasons why, and so before we get too much further on this path, I will tell you I fall in the written by Peter camp. There you go. Full disclosure. So people say, well, it's such a different style. And should that bother us? Should that make us wonder or question the authenticity of the authorship? Well, I suppose, maybe. But is it possible that an author has a different style? Is that acceptable? Is that allowed? Yeah, it pretty much is. Well, but I don't know if the, you know, why would he change his style so much? Why not? Right? It doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect me. That's my point. The authorship, the difference in the style doesn't really challenge or shake my faith in the fact that Peter wrote this. Secondly, another big argument that people make against the fact that he wrote this is because he makes a few statements in there that might be difficult to square with other portions of Scripture. So he references the fathers dying, all right? In chapter 3, I think, he says the fathers have died, and they assume that means the church fathers. Well, if this was written by Peter, that hasn't happened yet, because if you'll recall, Peter was one of the first ones to go. So, we got a problem, red light, this is not true, this is not Bible, because there's a lie right here. It says that the fathers had died, and so therefore, couldn't have been written by Peter, must have been written in the second century. To which I would respond, why are you assuming fathers means church fathers? That's a very common understanding that father could be other fathers, right? He is a Jew, after all. He likes fathers. They talk about fathers all the time. Father Abraham had many sons. We all know about fathers, so that's not a bothersome thing to me. It's not a bothersome thing. The fathers don't have to be the church fathers, okay? Another problem they have is that he says that he's about to die. He's about to die. He's like, this tabernacle is about to be destroyed. And the argument there is that, well, how could he have known that? Christ told him, right? Christ told him that's going to happen. They're like, whoa, but he would have known shortly when it was going to happen. Christ told him he was going to die. He says, it's going to be soon. Now, why wouldn't you expect someone to say, by the way, Jesus told me this tabernacle is shortly going to be, you know, killed? Well, how could he have known that? Because Jesus told him, all right? So there again, not a problem. And then there are a few other minor ones, and they're all grammatical, and I'm not going to throw that at you if you want it. It's an interesting discussion. I find it interesting, but I'm a nerd. So, overall, most of the objections that people have to the authorship, Pauline authorship, really, not Pauline, Petroin, yeah, anyway, doesn't matter. The point is they think he doesn't write it. I believe he did. Now, the one thing I will say is, so just so as we're reading it and we understand how this connects, one of the weird things, if you're ever going through commentaries, most of the time they couple 2 Peter with Jude. Right? In commentaries, if you know how sometimes commentaries squish books together, 2 Peter and Jude fit together. Why? Ever wonder? It almost looks like they copy each other. And in fact, in some cases, if you read them side by side, I mean, you can actually, almost word for word, connect them. Oh, now we've got another problem, another issue with Peter's authorship, right? Because how could Jude and Peter have written the same thing? Either one of them is copying the other and you've got plagiarism problems, or somebody was, you know, claiming the authority of Peter when they shouldn't have. And by the way, that was sometimes happening in that context, so it's not like it was unheard of. At which point, I would make one suggestion. What if they both used the same amanuensis? They wrote about the same time. They had the same circles that they ran in. What if Jude was, in fact, the amanuensis? What if he was the one who wrote 2 Peter with Peter? Jude himself says, I was going to write about this great salvation, but I couldn't because I needed to say this really quick. And when we went through Jude, we talked about how this letter, he talks about another letter, and we're like, what's the other letter? And all along in my head, I thought, I know what he does. I can't wait till 2 Peter. I think 2 Peter was the other letter. He's writing this Peter with this letter, and he's sort of copying down for Peter as Peter's speaking, and he's like, oh, I got another group that needs to hear this. And he scribbles this other one out, and he sends it, and he says almost the same thing as chapter 2. Good. It's okay. So, does that worry you at all? As you study Scripture, does something like that bother your heart? Does that make you nervous? Bug you? Problem? Because there's a lot of the Christian world that has a problem with this, not the least of which was Luther. Luther himself said, 2 Peter. I don't even really buy it. Seriously, that was his opinion in 2 Peter. He's like, I'm not into this thing. I think it's extra biblical and it doesn't account to very much. Write straw ebook, that one. That was his opinion of a lot of scripture, and he was, you know, the Catholicism dies hard. The point I'm making here, and I guess the only reason I even thought we at least encounter this for a second, is because this does speak a little bit to our confidence in scripture, doesn't it? To a certain degree, this speaks to that confidence that we have in scripture. Where does your confidence in the Word of God lie? Does it lie in the historicity? Does it lie in the way that it fits together with the others? Does it lie in its in text, what they call textual criticism, where you measure the words and examine each piece and try to figure out, well, what if it wasn't written by who it claims it was written by? Who wrote this? God did. And how do you know that? Because I believe it. And how do I know it's true? Because God said it. Now, some people say, well, that discounts the intellectual aspect of this. I believe with all of my heart that the confidence that we have in the unchanging nature, the surety of Scripture, lies in the unchanging nature of God Himself. Right? God Himself is my confidence when it comes to the unchanging nature of Scripture. Some people have chosen to go a different direction. They've chosen to suggest that what we have and what we possess as a Bible has some type of extra-biblical, or how do they put it? I'm so far removed from that now. Basically, it's like a secondary inspiration, essentially. Heresy, sure. A secondary inspiration, where God came again and inspired once again, so to make sure that we ensure the fidelity of the Word that we have. And the problem I have with that is that that puts the confidence in the wrong place. Okay? I know it sounds strange, but my confidence in Scripture doesn't rest in the grammar. It doesn't rest in how it meshes. That doesn't make that not important, but my confidence in Scripture rests in the unchanging nature of God and His Spirit. God promised us one thing with regard to Scripture. Well, many things, but one thing in particular with regard to our interpretation of Scripture. I will give you a Spirit who will guide you into all truth. Right? So don't worry. It's okay. Don't worry. Even if Peter didn't write it, don't worry. But he did. Okay. So 2 Peter. Know and grow. That's sort of the theme that I've pulled out of this. Know and grow. And you'll see if you read this. And by the way, Dana's assignment was fantastic. Read every week. But I'm nicer than him as a teacher. And so I would say read every week. But you only got 3 chapters. So that really can't be that difficult, right? None of this 16 chapter stuff. Ridiculous. I'm way cooler than that guy. Know and grow. So one of the things that you'll figure out, do you disagree? One of these things that you'll figure out as you work through this is that you see knowledge compared to growth. Know, you need to know something in order to grow into that understanding and to grow in the application, the do, right? You gotta start with the know so that you can move to the do. This makes perfect sense, logically. I was thinking about this with Nalia. So Nalia is awesome. As you watch little Nalia grow up, it's fascinating to see these transitions, right? As she gains new knowledge, new experience, new understanding. One of the big ones that we've been dealing with recently is hot. Hot, hot, hot. Right? Every parent of a toddler knows that word. Hot, hot. So hot is an important one. We have a fireplace, and the screen is currently out of commission. If she touches that, it's hot. Right? So we've instructed that. Hot, hot. Now, interestingly enough, with her, she always took our word for it. Hot. Sounds like a good word. I like how you say it because you seem all enthusiastic, so I'll say it after you. Hot. You know, what does that mean to you? Hot. I don't know. It connects to that box that's on the wall that has pictures in it moving. I don't know what hot means. But then there was a radical transformation in her understanding a week ago? Something like that. She was standing there and she had her back to it and she has her little hands behind her and she stumbles backwards. Now hot means something. Hot! Right? So I've moved from I know it to I really actually know it. It's not just a concept any longer, it's an experience. And now, when we say hot, this look of knowledge comes into her face. Yeah. You're not lying. That is hot. And I now comprehend a little better what that means. And so the next time you say hot, I'm gonna sort of associate with that. Now the challenge there is that she has more nuance that she's gonna have to learn, right? We step outside, whew, hot! You know, right? They're like, no, I mean warm, never mind. I mean, it's very complex, this learning process, right? There's a lot of shades to our understanding. One of the things that's important as we study God's Word, as we live out the Christian walk, is that you have to come to understand the truth often through experience. often through growing knowledge that comes through understanding and seeing examples, right? I see these examples or experience them firsthand, and I begin to understand what God intends when He says these principles. So, 2 Peter was written into a context where that was necessary. So the early church was struggling a little bit with maturity, which would make sense, right? And before we get all up in their grill, so to speak, let's be honest with ourselves. Why would they be struggling with maturity? Why would the early church be struggling with maturity? Because they're early, right? They're the early church. So maturity is still developing. They're still learning these things. I love how often we mature ones look back on the church and say, psh, what a bunch of ridiculous individuals. Why didn't they understand this stuff? And yet, frankly, we're struggling with the exact same thing. I think our maturity, in some ways, has gone down, not up, as God's church. I'm ashamed of myself when I say that. We don't have maturity as we should. And Paul was also frustrated often by that same thing. What is wrong with you? You should be past this stuff. But here we are, once again, facing ourselves with the essentials, the basics. And so, while it is infuriating at times, it's important. And here in particular, Peter wants to address to the early church some of the challenges that he is encountering with them. So, Peter had been hearing quite a few reports about different things that are going on in the church. And it would make sense, it would make sense that Peter had heard those because he's sort of at the top of that pile, so to speak, of people that, I mean, he's constantly hearing about struggles and challenges in the world, and there are people that are believing this and that and the other thing. And there was a lot of sorting of theology during this period of time, correct? I mean, what was Romans? What was a big argument in Romans? That's Romans. You guys should be okay with that one. What was one of the big arguments with Romans? Gentiles. Good or bad? In or out, right? That was a big question. Well, duh. But that was one of the big issues that the church was facing. Issues that the church was facing at this point. In or out? Good or bad? Right or wrong? What should we do? So they're sorting a lot of this stuff, and a lot of that makes its way to the council, right? The council, which Peter's part of, and they hear a lot of this stuff. So Peter is hearing, probably more than he'd like to, the struggle. One of the challenges of, I imagine, being a doctor, for instance, is that before long, the whole world looks sick, because the only people that show up to you are the ones that are struggling often, to some degree. Maybe not you, Dr. D, but others especially. And, you know, Leonard, Aaron, he's, you know, everybody's bone is always coming through their skin somewhere, you know, that's his experience. You know, for Peter, he's constantly hearing about the struggle, the challenge, the issues of heresy, and he wants to address that. So really what he's doing here is he is addressing the challenges that he's encountering, the heresy that he sees sneaking into the church. And he's doing it in a preventative way. So in my estimation, you see a little bit of this sort of a preventative medicine that he's pouring onto the church here. He's saying, look, you guys don't realize, probably, how much yuck is going on in the early church here. There's so much mistakes, so much terrible theology. Peter's name was getting attached to a million different heresies. And that's part of the reason why some people challenge the authorship. But we're leaving that boat in its dock. So, you know, you have all of these heresies. He's constantly saying, man, these are difficult. So let's talk about preventative medicine. Let's talk about actually dealing with this a little bit ahead of the game so that you know how to deal with the heresies when they come to you. So one of the big themes, the keys that will sort of unlock this book is recognizing that really his desire for them to grow into maturity was partly by applying good medicine to the situation. Here's how to be healthy. Here's what you need to know in order to be healthy. So go be healthy, right? That's kind of where he's going. So he's got this preventative medicine, and he's using this partly because he knows his time is short. Now, I know we've emphasized this before, but anytime you get to a dude that's got his last will and testament, especially a guy like Peter, who's walked with Jesus on the water, and he's like, just a few things before I go. I'm ready, right? Tell me what you need to know. This is fantastic. You're Peter. Tell me what I need to know. And so he's saying, just a few things, church, I want you to know about. Important things. Protective. To help you avoid traps that will sink your spiritual ship. So when you hear that as the church here, you think, us too. Tell us, Peter, what are the things that we need to watch for? Additionally, he wants them to understand that this environment, he knows his time is short, he knows he's going to be leaving, and there is this rising false teaching, and one of the big ones that he addresses, so there are a bunch of them that he kind of addresses tangentially, but one of the big ones that he wants them to see is the denial of Christ's return. The denial of Christ's return. They're basically saying, not going to happen, never going to happen. Why would that be a big heresy, and what would that be, why would that be a problem to the church's formation? The denial of Christ's return, why is that an issue? Or more specifically, the denial of the imminence of Christ's return, which means it could happen soon. There's a sense in which the early church was stepping away from that idea really quickly. First off, why would that be happening? And secondly, why is that a problem? Yeah, I wouldn't be ready for it. Why does that matter? Well, obviously, once we get sort of comfortable, complacency sets in, familiarity, they're starting to drop into some rhythms here, some ruts, really, spiritually. One of the things that's beautiful about the imminence of Christ's return, and you know this is true, it motivates to spiritual growth, does it not? Knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment gets me excited, but it also allows me to earnestly press forward into spiritual formation. Because there's an urgency to it. The thing that bothers me the most, I think, about myself and about the church culture as a whole is that we are reclined. Our posture is reclined. You know what? If it's interesting enough, I might sit up for a moment and then I'm back to my reclined posture. There's not that sense of urgency. There's not that sense of importance, intentionality to what we're doing as believers. It feels so passive. And I think part of the reason that is that we've been lulled into this false sense of, Jesus is coming sometime. 2,000 years, we got time. Right? You hear that often from others and from my own heart sometimes. Not a big deal. Soon, but not now. The early church was beginning to swallow this concept, and because of that, they were growing complacent. They were growing familiar with their circumstances and the way that they do this religion, and it went from this movement, right, which Christianity started sort of as a movement, built around the excitement and the passion of a Savior who's alive, who's active, and who's coming back, right? There's that urgency that's there, and it has slowly, over time, become more like what all the other religious systems around them were, right? Observance. I love the word religious observance. Because what does it connotate? I'm looking. I'm just looking. I'm not a participant. I'm not involved. I'm just watching. Religious observance is the bane of Christianity. It's the bane of the true followers of Christ. Because it's the thing that stands in the way of us pursuing with earnest intention knowing Jesus. There's action that is required as part of the walk with Christ. And so that environment, that sort of apathy that was growing was bothering Peter. So we believe that it was written sometimes early to mid-60s under Nero's. I thought I put Noah. No, yeah, it's not Noah, it's Nero. Under Nero's official persecution. So the persecution had begun to grow more serious. In 1 Peter, he sort of looks to the persecution. And he even says, in fact, if you remember in 1 Peter, we kind of struggled with one of his statements. He's like, what are they really going to do? Are they going to hurt you for doing right? And he's kind of sarcastic in that a little bit. And one interpretation of that is, Peter, you don't even know. Yeah, that's what they're going to do. They're going to hurt you for doing right. But there's another piece to that, which we've already discussed, and we'll leave that also. That boat will stay in the dock. So, you know, ultimately you have the situation where Peter is before, in 1 Peter, sort of looking forward to persecution. Now, he's likely looking at persecution. He's personally encountering this. It's very, very likely that he died super shortly after he penned this letter of 2 Peter. So, and tradition, and I think his reliable tradition, is that he was crucified. But he chose not to be crucified in the same fashion as his Savior. He chose instead to be crucified upside down. And I understand that's religious history. Regardless of how he died naming Christ. Which, by the way, just for a moment, what joy. I know it's hard to imagine being crucified, but think for a second the joy that's in Peter's heart. What does he get to do? He gets a second chance at what? At proclaiming, I'm with Jesus. Right? His failure, as difficult as it was for him in the moment, the agony of his own heart. Jesus, why? Why did I deny you? I knew better than that. I told you I wouldn't, and I did. God, give me a second chance. And God does. And in that moment when his last breath leaves him, he stood firm. I'm with Jesus. I love that God gave him that chance. I know it sounds so stupid to suggest that I love that God gave him a chance to die for Christ, but I believe with all of my heart that it was his true joy to be able to stand because of Jesus, not because of himself, and to die naming Christ. But he does. He dies. He dies in that role as a martyr, one of the first ones of the church. So that's Peter. So let's read just a few verses here for the next couple minutes. I want to read just the first four quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Guys, that is amazing. That is amazing. That right there, I mean, I don't know. That is astounding. So what makes it so amazing? Well, we'll talk about it just for a few moments. First off, how does he introduce himself? Once again, he introduces himself as Simeon Peter. And I find it interesting the difference between how he introduces himself in the first book, in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter, and then in 2 Peter. 1 Peter, he says Peter. Second time, he says Simeon, or Simon Peter, right? So, why, right? One of the questions that asks, or maybe the answer is stop asking dumb questions, but possibly because of the fact that he reminds us of that the duality sort of who he was. So he was Simon, but Jesus named him Peter, right? And he never ceased to be Simon. He still had a lot of that struggle. But God brought together the two pieces, right? He's like, you were this, but now you're this. And I never stopped being that, but praise God I'm both, right? I still have the history, the before, but I also have the after. So he lists himself as Simon Peter, and he says he is the servant and apostle of Jesus. So this is very, very similar to his first introduction, servant and apostle. So first off, we look at apostle, and we say, why apostle? What matters? It carries authority. It carries the significance of the fact, I have been with Jesus, right? When we say, I know Jesus, not just as an idea, but I know him personally. I understand I've been with him. Apostleship mattered in this context. And so the seriousness of the fact that he was an apostle mattered. But notice that he starts with servant or slave. And this is often the model that's offered. Paul does the same thing. Multiple individuals who write these epistles use both because they both matter, right? They're both part of the description of who they are. He does this in 1 Peter 5, 1, when he calls these elders fellow elders. They're working at reminding everybody that this concept of apostleship can be abused and falsely understood by the church. And truthfully, it still is. Right? It still is. Because often there's individuals who say, I've been with Jesus. I had a great conversation. Not I've been with Jesus. I'm important because Jesus has put me in this role. I had a great conversation with some of the guys from Park Ministry on the way back from the football game yesterday. And they made some statement. I can't remember how we got on the topic, but they were like, well, of course you wouldn't lie, Mike, because you're a priest, right? Well, first off, I'm not a priest, but I guess maybe I am kind of. We all are. But anyway, so we're discussing some of that, and their concepts, they come from a very, very Catholic background, is that as a priest or as a pastor, a holy man, well, you won't lie. Well, but I do. And so we discussed some of those things, and the fact that my position doesn't, and this was such a confusing concept to them, to suggest, I mean, Raymond was like, what? To suggest that I might not be holy and perfect? I mean, it rocked his world about, oh man, so what is this thing, which is important, because that's part of the process of discovery about the nature of the gospel itself, right? And I was grateful to have that conversation. Much of our world is still convinced that holy men, good men, men called of God, don't screw up, don't mess up, don't sin. Guys, that's a lie. It's a lie. And you guys sometimes believe it about me. Don't believe it. I am a sinner. I am weak. And I need you to know the truth about me so that you can pray for me with intention. And the same goes for me to you. I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of Jesus. And I have been called by God to accomplish a purpose. And both of these come together in beauty. We have all of these different places that identify the fact that this sense of striation is inappropriate in God's system. And the apostles learned all of this primarily from God himself, right? From Jesus. Jesus was the one that first started this idea of the fact that there's a level footing at the foot of the cross. There's a level ground at the foot of the cross. There's not this higher, lower, better, worse. It doesn't work that way. In Luke 22, 25 to 26, Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. This is the principle off from which authority in God's church is built. So this actually connects to some of the heresies that we're going to examine. Because he's setting the stage here for a very important discussion about why and what we need to understand about those who claim authority and who proclaim something is true. One of the biggest signs, guys, of a heretic, of somebody that is teaching false ideas and false gospels, is that they think of themselves as if they have some type of special call from God, some type of special authority that they claim to as their own. All right, and we'll get into more of that in a bit. But understand the importance of his identification. He says, I am a servant and a slave. And he goes a step further then. He doesn't just stay there. He doesn't just leave that be. But he actually says, not only am I a servant and slave, or a servant, slave, and apostle, but also to those. So this is who I am. I am God's slave, and I happen to have been with Jesus. To you, who what? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why does that matter? Well, a billion reasons, not the least of which is this is Peter speaking. What was Peter's beef? What was one of the big challenges that Peter had when it came to the interplay between Gentiles and Jews? Peter struggled with that one, did he not? What is he proclaiming in this moment? You, all of you, have an equal standing before God. There is not Jew, there is not Gentile, there is not bond, there is not free, there is neither male nor female, we are all on an equal footing before God. And he speaks to them in three different ways to identify the nature of this equality. So he says, to you who have obtained. So I was interested, because once again we have a very unusual word there. This only occurs three other times. Whenever I'm reading through these things and I encounter a word like that, because I'm a nerd, I get excited. The best ones are the ones that only ever occur once. The hapax legomena. You're like, yeah, I found one. You guys are, you know, whatever. It's awesome. You guys don't understand. Look, my world is weird. But this is one of the, it's almost that, but it's just three other times that this word shows up, and it's a weird one. This is one that's hard to parse. I didn't even put the parsing up there because I think I got it wrong. But the way that you pull this word apart is complex because it's actually an extended verb that shouldn't be. So it's to lot. To lot. What does that mean? To lot. Well, it really, a better way of understanding it is by implication to receive, especially by a lot. So you guys know what a lot is, right? What's a lot? To cast a lot. What is that? Say what? It's chance. Right? This is chance. You have obtained, and he squishes into that word, chance. Whoa, my God, alright, hold on, now we're gonna go off the rails. Well, the good news is we're almost finished, so we can touch this next week. But, by casting lots to obtain, we are, ultimately what we're expressing here, is that we are the recipients of hope and salvation, not by our own effort, but by God's grace, lest any man should boast. Obtain is a good word for a lot of people, because what do they immediately start seeing in their minds? Yeah, I think I can, you know, it's like that whole, I'm gonna get it, I'm gonna obtain it. And Peter comes along and he throws a monkey wrench into your obtaining of this gospel when he says, don't think for a moment that the fact that you're saved makes you somehow better than another. God has graciously given you the opportunity to know him. It does not turn you, there's no reason to boast. That's a problem in God's church today, is it not? What do we assume about our salvation? Well, I mean, the way that we are. I'm moral, I'm good, I'm right, and among the righteous. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with the girls that do. I'm set up. And we look down our noses in arrogance at those that don't know the truth of the gospel. What right have you? What right have you to claim some type of special privilege? It's God's grace that gave you that. How dare you claim that for your own? As if to say you are better. You are forgiven by a gracious God. Don't boast. Right? So he mixes that word into there just a little bit to make it complex. And he says, you have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. There was nothing special about Peter's faith that somehow made it better than the readers. And this, again, is probably, especially in the ears of the early church, like me telling Raymond that I'm, as a pastor, I'm no better than he is. You know, the early church is like, what? What is this thing? You're Peter! Stop suggesting that we're on the same footing. And Peter says, my faith is a gift just as much as yours. God has given me the privilege of knowing him, and I'm grateful for that gift. It's on equal standing. By the righteousness of God. So this is why that's true, right? Because if it was based on experience, then Peter would have a better faith. Peter had more experience than anybody else. He had more time with Jesus, one-to-one time. He had all of the, you know, all of the privilege of being sort of brought up in the system, so to speak. So he did have more going for him spiritually, did he not? Sure he did. Oh, hey, how's it going? Oh, come on, who timed this thing out? You guys are like, I know how we'll fix him. What am I supposed to push? I don't even know. Any other button? There we go. We're good, guys. Nope, that's not it. No, don't shut off! We're almost finished, guys. This is hilarious. Appreciate your good attention. Whoever invented that and whoever set that up. Keith, I'm looking at you, man. I don't know what you did, but it was brilliant. Ultimately, we'll finish with this. Ultimately, the righteousness, the level playing ground that existed was firmly footed in the fact that it was Christ's righteousness, right? It was Christ's righteousness that gave him this faith, this privilege of being called a son of God. Okay? Does that make sense? So if it's Christ that got you it in the first place, then can you boast? Can you brag? Can you claim some type of special privilege? Uh-oh. Oh, good. I thought she was going to blow up for a second, but she didn't. Does that make sense, guys? We understand how that works? So it's because of the righteousness of Christ that Peter could say with certainty, I'm no better, no worse than any of you. We're on an equal standing. This is important. This is part of the foundation from which we're going to be able to know, then grow. So what's the know part of this? Tell me where the know is here. What do you need to know as a result of what we've encountered here? We just looked at the dear sirs and madam. I mean, that's all we've gotten through. What do we know, though? Stop laughing at me, Monica. It's like, my goodness, this guy. I almost made it through verse 2. The know. Why does it matter? What do we know here? What should you know here? Sorry, what? What source? Power. Yeah. Without a knowledge and understanding of why what I believe is powerful, then what I believe isn't going to be as powerful. The truth of the gospel hinges. It grows out of the knowledge of God. You guys get that, right? Without knowing God and understanding the mercy and grace that he displayed in the gospel, I am going to naturally be inclined to false gospel. When I am struck full force by its righteousness of Christ, that is my only hope and plea. When that's the case, well, then we have a whole different situation, right? Then we have a whole different power that we're working with. One of the things that I feel like we sometimes miss in this process as we work through studying scripture and thinking through these pieces is again, what does this mean for me? So we're going to sing a song that, in my opinion, will help us to gain an understanding of some of the things that we're talking about. So we're going to sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. And let's stand together as we sing this song. In closing, when I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. That's our hope. That's the power.